I don't know whether our next speaker is a prophet or the son of a prophet, but in one way or another, he will attempt to be prophetic as he addresses the topic this afternoon, the future of the ELCA as a confessional Lutheran church body. Dr. William Russell is a scholar in residence at my alma mater, Texas Lutheran College in Seguin, Texas, where he also sleeps with the president of the institution, who happens to be his wife. See, I was leading you on there. I mentioned the ELCA, and I know where your minds were going. I also might add that we had the pleasure last night of conducting a rite of initiation for Dr. Russell into that most distinguished subterranean part of the CTS non-graded curriculum, Antinomians Anonymous. In fact, he is now the sergeant at arms and will be responsible for enforcing all of the rules and regulations of this society. He's got his work cut out for him with this crowd. Dr. Russell is a graduate of Luther Seminary in St. Paul. He completed a PhD under George Farrell at University of Iowa. Dr. Russell has also served the church as a parish pastor in Iowa and Minnesota, and as a campus pastor at North Dakota State University. Two areas of Dr. Russell's scholarly work stand out. First is his book, The Small Called Articles, Luther's Theological Testament. I might also add that he is the translator of the Small Called Articles in the Kolb-Wingert edition of the Book of Concord. Second, he has devoted a great deal of attention to the place of prayer in Luther's theology and life, authoring a little book suitable for use in adult Bible classes, Praying for Reform, Luther Prayer, and the Christian Life. Through involvement with Dr. Russell in various meetings of the Luther Congress and the North American Forum for Luther Scholarship and Research, I have come to appreciate his careful Reformation scholarship, his good humor, of course, and his friendship. Please join me in welcoming Dr. William Russell.
Thank you, John, for reading that the way that I wrote it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thanks to one and all for the opportunity to be here. I am grateful. And as Professor Pless mentioned, I am George Farrell's doctoral student. In fact, I am Dr. Farrell's last PhD. He just turned 90 in September. We stay in regular contact, and he is happy that I get to be here with you today. And in his long and distinguished career, he was and is a leading Lutheran voice in the USA and abroad. He remembers well his lecture on this campus, in which he said the aisles to the microphones were filled with kind, well-informed, respectful critique. So he greets all of his old friends in Fort Wayne. And as his last doctoral advisee, therefore, it is incumbent upon me to begin a presentation like this with one of his favorite stories. An unnamed medieval pope was contemplating the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. Given the magnitude of such a move, he thought it was wise to have an interview with the chief rabbi of the city. Now, the Pope knew no Yiddish, the rabbi knew no Latin, so they decided to conduct their conversation in silence, using gestures and symbols. So they sat opposite one another. The Pope began, waving his hand in the air over his head, and the rabbi pointed at the ground. The Pope made an X with each arm in the air between them. And the rabbi directed two fingers at the Pope. The Pope made a circle in the air between them, and the rabbi pointed at the Pope. The Pope held up an apple, the rabbi held up a piece of matzo, and the Pope stood up, kind of gathered his papal garb, declared the rabbi be the most intelligent man in Rome. The Jews were welcome to stay, no problem, case closed. The cardinals were hovering in the background, and they asked the Bishop of Rome, how'd it go? And he said, this rabbi is amazing. I told him that God was transcendent, and he said he's also immanent. I said there are two swords, the political and the ecclesiastical, and he said, and you hold them both. I said, easy crowd. I said, the church is all around the world. And he said, you are the head of the church. I said, some heretics think the world is round. He said, the earth is flat. Then I realized I was in the presence of a wise and holy man. The rabbi went home to his wife, who wanted to know what happened. And so he said, you know, I'm not really sure. First, he said, I'm going to round you all up. And I said, we're staying right here. Then he said, we'll hack you all to bits. And I said, we'll poke your eyes out. He said, we've got you all surrounded. And I said, we can get to you. And then he took out his lunch, and I took out mine. You see, the problem here is that these two religious leaders did not take the time to define their terms. They used the same symbols, but they did not move beyond the surface in order to gain clarity about what they meant as they interpreted their common symbols. As Lutherans, we share the same set of confessional symbols, but we do not often read them or interpret them together. We have too often talked past one another, supposing that we understand each other's relationship to our symbols of faith, but we do not push through to authentic meaning. Then, based on misunderstanding and caricature, we dismiss the caricature. This is a confessional issue at two levels, at least. First, we have too often broken the eighth commandment. That is, we would betray, slander, or lie about our neighbor rather than defend, speak well, or explain our neighbor's actions in the kindest way. At the extremes, conservatives accuse progressives of being liberal, superficial heretics. Progressives accuse conservatives of being rigid, anti-intellectual legalists. Second confessional issue here is by breaking fellowship with one another and retreating into mutual isolation, we deprive the other of a vital means of proclaiming the gospel, the mutual conversation and consolation that Luther describes in his most important theological work. More about that in a minute. Therefore, I want to be clear and begin, still in introductory mode, with a clear statement of my thesis. Theses, of course, are somewhat important to Lutherans. The future of the ELCA, here's the thesis, better duck. The future of the ELCA as a confessional Lutheran church lies in the hands of God, revealed in our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, the creating and redeeming Word of God, whose Holy Spirit gathers the church and calls it to confess. The future of the ELCA as a confessional Lutheran church lies in the hands of God, revealed in our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, the creating and redeeming Word of God, whose Holy Spirit gathers the church and calls it to confess. Now, isn't that a nice thesis? It's traditional Lutheran language, it's Trinitarian, it's Christocentric, it's evangelical, it's even eschatological, for goodness sakes. We could probably all sign on to it, and by doing so, reconcile the ELCA with the LCMS and stave off the formation of another Lutheran denomination in America. Done. Not a bad day's work, if I do say so myself. This statement may be, in Luther's words, or at least intended to be, neither horned nor toothed. It is also filled with assumptions that need clarification if we are to move toward understanding. As we look toward the future of confessional Lutheranism in the ELCA and beyond, we need to make explicit what is implicit. Therefore, let us note some important working presuppositions in this thesis. First, history is important for three basic reasons. First, history is necessary to be the starting point for discussing the future. Historical tendencies provide trajectories into the future. Per Lerning puts it well, quote, "The only resource for research into the future is the past," end quote. Indeed, as we look to the past, to history and the ways in which the church has confessed its faith, we gain insight into how we might confess faithfully in the present and into the future. Secondly, in a historical vein here, the church's confessional history connects it with the great tradition, classic Christian teaching, and the ecumenical consensus of our forebears in the faith. This connection is not simply a matter of interest in past events or the ideas of ancient people that modernity has superseded. When we confess the faith handed down by the apostles, we proclaim the truth of the gospel. We bear witness to Christ in the context of the great cloud of witnesses, that is, the great gospel tradition of the church. This tradition is cross-cultural. It has made its home throughout the world in every sort of cultural milieu, but it is owned by no particular culture. This is what George Lindbeck points to when he writes, "One and the same doctrinal grammar generates an endless stream of novel sentences expressible in varying conceptual and symbolic vocabularies." This tradition, in Jaroslav Pelikan's memorable phrase, is the living witness of the dead, as opposed to traditionalism, the dead witness of the living. Third, historically speaking, history is important because confessing the faith has played an important part in the life of the Lutheran Church from its inception to today. As Lutherans, we inherit a long tradition of confessing. To know who we are and who we would become, we must know our history. And at this point, I should digress and say I am actually disobeying the president of my university, who tells me, don't go into that history stuff. If you start talking about history, people go, they kind of glaze over. And I try and say, well, you know, tough darts, lady. I'm talking, you're not. You know, at one moment. Don't tell anybody. This is not being on the web or anything, is it? Oh, now you tell me. Just teasing, honey. So, from Luther's pre-95 theses, catechetical sermons, to the apex of his confessional efforts in the Small Called Articles. He sought to reform what the Church believes, teaches, and confesses. Indeed, this emphasis on confessing the faith led to the compilation of the Book of Concord itself, don't you know? In 1580, published appropriately enough to coincide with the 50th anniversary of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession. Lutheran Orthodoxy, or Lutheran Scholasticism, as we know so much about from the other night, grew out of the effort to follow the direction of the confessional writings to their more or less logical conclusions. And this impulse continues into the 20th century. Fellow Lutherans such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller identified the heresy of the Nazi-dominated, quote, German Christians, and confessed the one true faith. And more recently, the Lutheran World Federation declared the heretical dimensions of apartheid in South Africa a matter of status confessionis. This is a working assumption of this presentation. To be Lutheran means, historically, to confess. Assumption number two. This commitment to confessing the faith distinguishes Lutherans within and among Christian churches. Confession is our identity and our vocation. It is our part to sing in the choir of the church. Lindbeck aptly summarizes this characteristic in relation to other Christian groups. He overstates himself, but for the purposes of this moment, it works. Quote, Lutherans have historically been held together by their shared confessions, not by the Book of Common Prayer like Anglicans, nor by polity like Presbyterians, nor by experientialist emphases a la revivalists and Pentecostalists, nor by tradition like the Orthodox, nor by papal primacy like Roman Catholics. If Lindbeck is right, then our confessional heritage plays an important contemporary role as it points to our distinguishing feature in the context of the Church universal. And this leads to my third working assumption. The meaning of confess relates to confessional subscription. As Gerhard Ferdi put it, to subscribe to a confession means literally to sign one's name to it, to agree confessionally to be identified with it and by it. It means to make the confession one's own, to become a confessor with those who made the original confession. Now, Ferdi obviously writes here out of and for the Lutheran tradition. He's talking our language, using our symbols. However, he does not allow the matter to rest at the level of assumed agreement or confessional superficiality. Ferdi asks, what is confessional subscription supposed to mean? To what does it commit us? His response is radical. Confessionalists, and particularly Lutherans in this country, have had and continue to have considerable difficulty with such questions. I'm quoting Ferdi at length here. Such difficulty arises mainly because of a failure to apply what the confessors confess to the interpretation and use of the confessional documents themselves. The confessors confess the liberating and life-giving power of the gospel over against all law and demonic power, which enslaves and kills, wherever it may be found, even or perhaps especially, his emphasis and mine, if that be in the church itself. Still with Ferdi. In the first instance, therefore, the question for subscription is not whether one is bound enough to teach and preach in accordance with the confessions, but whether one is actually going to be free enough to do so. The fundamental question is not whether we will feel legalistically constrained by the confession, but whether we will actually be so liberated by what they confess that we will dare to be so bold as they, and thus confess, that is, speak with one voice together with them. The confession, that is to say, was an act of daring, a declaration of the liberating power of the gospel over against enslavement. To subscribe to the confession cannot be less than that. When one comes to understand the confessions in that light, they are a source of strength and comfort for pastoral ministry, and not a straitjacket or a burden. This, then, is the set of working assumptions for this presentation. Confessional subscription is about the freedom to confess, to teach and to preach along with the confessors. Secondly, history is important. And third, our history of confessing the faith distinguishes us in the context of the one holy Christian and apostolic church. These are the assumptions that underlay my thesis, as radical as it may be, that the future of the ELCA as a confessional Lutheran church lies in the hands of God, revealed in our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, the creating and redeeming Word of God, whose Holy Spirit gathers the church and calls it to confess. If Ferdy is right, confession is about proclamation. Theology is for preaching, which begs the question, what is the content of this liberating and life-giving power of the gospel? What does it mean to be free enough so that we might teach and preach in accordance with these confessions? To answer these questions, we turn, predictably enough, to the Book of Concord. And specifically, perhaps not so predictably, unless you know me, we turn to the Schmalkald Articles, the core, the, oops, sorry, I didn't mean to steal, I think you, Mark, we were talking about core. It's from a Latin, core is from Latin, means like a heart, the pulsating center, the furnace, the energizing heart of the confessions. For this, I would draw on my longstanding work on the Schmalkald Articles as we look at the content of what it is that we preach, teach, and confess. And some background on the articles themselves. During the series of debilitating bouts with ill health that Martin Luther endured, in the middle 1530s, he took quill in hand and began to write what he and those closest to him thought was a sort of last theological will and testament. Indeed, Luther intended this document, the Schmalkald Articles, to be a summary statement of his theological priorities that could be used by posterity as a guide to the most important features of his theology. Because Luther was convinced that his death was so near, he wanted to write these articles as a particularly clear and concise statement of his mature theological program. The Reformer published the Schmalkald Articles over 20 years after the publication of the 95 Theses, and took the opportunity to reflect critically on the theology he had worked out in the heat of theological battle in the preceding two decades. Given the clarity and the content and the existential energy with which Luther wrote these articles, this document deserves a much higher profile as a key to the interpretation and understanding of Luther's life, his theology, and more importantly, our confessional writings. An overview of the content of these articles demonstrates how they unlock Luther's central theological concerns. In part one, the lofty articles of divine majesty. The Reformer establishes the first pillar of his confessional testament, his adherence to the shared, creedal, Trinitarian tradition of the Church Catholic. For Luther, the starting point of Christian theology was a threefold revelation of the one God in the Scriptures. This relatively short opening section places all that follows, even Luther's well-known polemical swipes at his opponents, in the context of a shared ecumenical consensus. This opening section provides insight into the Reformer's self-understanding. Luther did not see himself as an innovator or a revolutionary. He simply wanted to call the church of his day back to its own highest, clearest confession. Indeed, he ended part one with these words: "These articles are not matters of dispute or conflict, for both sides confess them." In part two, Luther establishes the second pillar of his theology, his evangelical view of Christ and faith. Luther clearly summarizes the distinctive character of his proposal for the reformation of the church's theology and practice and proclamation, his basic understanding of the gospel. And then the remaining three articles of part two evaluate contemporary teaching and practice based on this view of the gospel. Now you see what's happened here. This is now 1536, 37, 38. At Augsburg, the task was to demonstrate that this radical group, or this renegade group of protesters, were really Catholic. Now Luther is turning the table, and so he writes this and now evaluates the Roman Catholic Church and says these practices, later he talks about in the second part of the Schmalk Articles, are not Catholic. You're all too young to remember certain references. If someone says, do you want to do something, like ask John Pless if he wants to go to that granite pub thing, and he might say, does a bear go to the bathroom in the forest? Or he might say, is the Pope Catholic? For Luther, the Pope wasn't Catholic enough. And he lays this out in the Schmalk Articles. Part of their charm is their clarity on these issues. Here is the first and the chief article: that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And he alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Lord who laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Furthermore, all have sinned, and they are now justified without merit by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus by his blood. Now, because this must be believed and may not be obtained or grasped otherwise with any work, law, or merit, it is clear and certain that faith alone justifies us. In Romans 3, St. Paul says, "For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law, and also that God alone is righteous and justifies the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, I realize this is like bringing bread to baker's children. You know all this stuff, you probably memorize this as well. We all should. However, I know it never happens in the LCMS, but sometimes in the ELCA, we assume we all understand each other, and so we never talk about anything important. There is nothing more important than this declaration of the gospel. So it's worth rehearsing, because this is perhaps the most succinct theological definition of the Lutheran view of the gospel message, written by the Reformer himself. At least Luther seemed to think so. He concluded this article with these words: "We cannot yield or concede anything in this article, even if heaven and earth or whatever do not remain. On this article stands all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and not doubt. Otherwise, everything is lost, and Pope and devil and everything against us will gain victory and dominance. Luther's strong and enduring adherence to this confession of faith is understandable, given the fundamental themes of Lutheran theology evident here. Sola Scriptura, in the copious use of the Bible in the first and chief article. Sola Gratia, in the emphasis on God's initiating and saving grace revealed in Jesus Christ. Sola Fide, in Luther's conviction that faith alone justifies us. So, built on these two pillars, Luther moves to part three of the Schmalkald Articles, where he integrates the creedal Trinitarian statement of part one with the evangelical, distinctively Lutheran, first and chief article of part two. The resulting, you might say, Catholic evangelicalism stands as a summary of what Luther himself thought was theologically most important about his life's work. The proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments as the means of grace. And it points to his famous Article 4 of Part 3 of the Schmalkald Articles, which say it so well. We now return to the gospel, which gives more than just one kind of counsel and help against sin, because God is overwhelmingly rich in his grace. First, through the spoken word, in which the forgiveness of sins is preached to the whole world, which is the particular office of the gospel. Second, through baptism. Third, through the holy sacrament of the altar. Fourth, through the power of the keys, and also the mutual conversation and consolation of the brothers and sisters. The occasion that prompted Luther to write the Schmalkald Articles was the Pope's 1536 announcement of a general council of the Church, who was to be held at Mantua, Italy, in the spring of 1537. This council didn't meet at Mantua, and it didn't meet in 1537. It met in 1545 at Trent. That was the occasion. However, the primary motivation for the document and the perceived need that prompted Luther to complete it was that he was on his deathbed. In a real sense, the Schmalkald Articles represent the theological legacy Luther wanted to bequeath to posterity. And in that legacy, the chief article provides the summary content of the gospel confession. As Lindbeck writes, it is, quote, the articulus stantis et cadentis ecclesiae, the metadogma for which all other doctrines and uses of doctrine are to be judged. By which all are to be judged. Everything else in the confessions is commentary. They illustrate for us how to use justification by faith in its Trinitarian and Christocentric understanding in order to interpret Scripture and critically apply it to the Church's life and teachings. So far, Lindbeck. At this point, the words of Ferdi convict us all. We should realize, first of all, says Gerhardt, that what is at stake on the current scene is certainly not Lutheranism as such. Lutheranism has no particular claim or right to existence. Rather, what is at stake is the radical gospel, radical grace, the eschatological nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, as put in its most uncompromising and unconditional form by St. Paul. What is at stake is a mode of doing theology and a practice in church and society derived from that radical statement of the gospel. We need to take stock of the fact that while such radical Paulineism is in itself open to both church and world, because it announces a Christ who is the end of the law, the end of all earthly peculiarities and hegemonies, it is no doubt, for that very reason, always homeless in this age, always suspect, always under attack, always pressured to compromise and sell its birthright for a mess of worldly pottage. And Ferdy continues, a radical Lutheranism would be one which regains the courage and the nerve to preach the gospel unconditionally. Simply let the bird of the Spirit fly. There is too much timidity, too much worry that the gospel is going to harm someone, too much of a tendency to buffer the message, to bring it under control. It is essential to see that everything hangs in the balance here. So based on this understanding of the gospel and its proclamation, I contend that the future of the ELCA as a confessional Lutheran church lies in the hands of God, revealed in our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, the creating and redeeming Word of God, whose Holy Spirit gathers the church and calls it to confess. Based on such an understanding of the gospel, the LCMS and the ELCA could unite in fellowship. Yes, I said it. And based on this understanding of the gospel, groups preparing to leave the ELCA would not do it. Thank you very much.
Hold up here for a minute. We're going to take a few minutes at least for questions and answers. There will be a later opportunity with the panel perhaps to delve into some of these issues more deeply, but maybe about what, David, 10 minutes? 10 minutes, okay. So questions, microphones? Okay, I'll just make you feel to yourself.
Please.
Thank you for being here, and thank you for your paper. I was wondering if you, when you were contrasting the sort of bound confessing, sort of a slavish maybe confessing, to the free confessing along with the confessors, I was wondering if maybe you could give me some concrete examples, what that would look like, maybe with respect to the churchwide assembly. How that might have looked or would look.
Thank you for that question. It's about proclamation. Are we able and willing to confess? And you give me an opportunity to make explicit another assumption, or maybe I hope you saw that I collapsed confession into proclamation, that theology is for preaching. And to get on board with that proclamation of the unconditional love of God that saves sinners, and to confess in that trajectory is what we're invited to do in the confessions. They also then could serve as normative, or they do, insofar as our preaching doesn't reflect that bold, courageous declaration of God's grace and mercy. And now to the churchwide assembly. I think we need better preaching of real law and real gospel. And we should be able to move beyond this impasse based on this understanding of what it means to be Lutheran. Does that help? Apparently not.
Well, yeah, I think so. Is it primarily about the method rather than the content, if I hear you correctly?
They go together. We need to have some content. What is it we're going to say? You say, what is it you're going to say when you need to proclaim the gospel? And there are criteria. There are the Trinitarian and Christological affirmations of the church for centuries that are the parameters within which we tell our story. And we have to talk about Jesus. I, as Professor Pless mentioned I was in campus ministry, as John was, and I had to tell my colleagues, you know, it's all very fine to be relevant campus ministers, but sooner or later you're going to have to say something about Jesus. You know, that was just me. And so that's, what is it that we proclaim? Something about God's love and grace and mercy that created this world and is committed to save it and redeem it in Christ. Does that get back?
Yeah, thanks.
One more. Thank you. Yes.
Thank you very much for your presentation.
You're welcome.
I realize how difficult it can be to come to an LCMS symposia such as this and to express the views so courageously that you did. I would like to ask for your thoughts on ecumenism, particularly in light of the confessions. Not only do the small called articles begin with the confessed doctrine of the Trinity, but likewise later they confess that what the church is and who it is not, based on the confession. While we as Lutherans historically have been united together by our confession, and you said it was not by like the Book of Common Prayer as the Anglicans or Presbyterian church governance models or so forth, yet I notice the ELCA also has ecumenical relations with the Anglican church bodies, Reformed church bodies, and so forth. That seems to be a troubling point in any kind of joint fellowship. It seems like we would be saying we want to confess out of one side of our mouth, but on the other side of our mouth we say we want to confess something different. Your thoughts, please.
Thank you. I think the model that makes the most sense is reconciled diversity. We could ask the question confessionally this way. Do we recognize Presbyterians, in some sense that's real, as Christians? And, or for example, I'm not just picking on Presbyterians, or Episcopalians, or, for goodness sakes, Moravians. We just went into full communion with Moravians. And if we can say the church exists in those places, then we can be in fellowship, full communion. That doesn't mean we agree with everything. And do the differences that exist mean church division? And that's where Trinitarian, creedal, and Christological priorities come in to bear. We continue to fuss and argue and make our points. We're not trying to say these differences don't matter. We're trying to say these things aren't church dividing. And we would be loath to say, you know this old story about, we can tell it on any denomination you want, about someone who gets to heaven and they're getting a tour early on and they pass a room full of people drinking coffee and they say, be quiet, those are the Lutherans. They think they're the only ones here. You know, we don't want to be that sort of provincialism. Well, we can continue to discuss, but that's what I mean by ecumenism. And to be in that kind of fellowship doesn't mean we agree or that there aren't important differences. They're just not church dividing.
Okay. Would you say?
And so
that,
I keep preaching.
Would you say that the divisions between 16th century Rome and Luther, as well as 16th century Lutheran and Anabaptist, were church divisive? Because it seems like they thought they were, but we don't seem to think they are. Your thoughts?
Anabaptists on the one side and Rome on the other. Luther, actually in the Schmalk Articles of all places, says that the papacy is nothing but pure enthusiasm. And we have profound differences in these areas, or between these groups. And this, it was curious, in 1997, prior to the final workup of this joint declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, I was at a meeting in Strasbourg, and the Roman Catholic guy writes on Luther and Aquinas, Hermann Otto Pesch, was there. And we're talking, and I'm being like Mr. Schmolkel Articles guy, which makes me seem somewhat narrow in these ecumenical discussions. And that very week, this is 97, John Paul II publishes a encyclical, is too big, strong of a word, but a papal pronouncement that in the Jubilee year of 1999, leading up to the year 2000, there'll be a plenary indulgence to anyone who passes through a special gate door at St. Peter's. And this becomes actually the starting point of the movie Dogma, but I digress. But how curious. We're in this meeting to talk about justification, and there's this indulgence thing. And I said, Herr Pesch, could you explain this? And he said, it's just a pious tradition. Don't worry about it. And I worry about it. We need to be open and honest. And the three critiques that Luther makes of the Roman Catholic Church of his day, the Mass, foundations and monasteries, and the papacy, are still cogent, and we need to be in conversation about what those things mean, because either we're saved by the gospel or we're saved by something else. And I might digress while I'm still digressing. I was much more concerned about ecumenical conversations or agreements with the Episcopalians in the mid-90s and later, because they ask the ELCA to make a doctrinal shift, that to add a, if our understanding of the church is word and sacrament, the original form of that concordat wanted to add episcopacy as a constituent element of the church. And that caused much more of a problem for me than the Presbyterian agreement, which doesn't make theological claims or make change policy or behavior within the ELCA. Now, I'm going on to, did I ever get to what you asked?
Well, I see there's a long line, so I'll probably just thank you for your remarks.
I'll be here all day.
Thanks a lot.
And we will have a panel discussion, so keep that in mind as you ask questions. One more question.
Dr. Farrell would be so proud to have people lining up to.
Thank you for your presentation. I'm not sure if this is a question or a comment. It's possible I sort of dozed off because you were the first speaker after lunch. But I seem to have missed the connection that, if my memory serves correct, Luther himself drew in his introduction to the Schmalkald Articles, where he said that people already were quoting him in and out of context, even in his own presence. And so I guess I'm wondering if we can have what I would term just a bit of a gospel reductionism here without repentance. And it seems to me that what I heard you saying was, if we agree in the proclamation of the gospel, then nothing else matters. And while I resonate to that to a certain extent, I live in a climate, most of us probably do today, where people claim to be Christ-centered and yet live a life that is contrary to Christ. And so if doctrine is life and life is teaching, then how can we teach and preach the gospel to a bunch of pigs who root around in the mud trying to find better swamp gas than the pure word here? I'm getting kind of confused with that. Let me just, if I may, illustrate with one thing. I don't usually preach against, let's say, the sin of homosexuality in my congregation because I don't notice or it hasn't come to my attention that there's anyone there that needs to hear that, and I don't need to make more pious Pharisees about those people. Thank God I'm not like. However, if someone that I encounter is living in a relationship, it is incumbent upon me, before I can proclaim the gospel, to preach to them of what sin involves. Not just the fact that we are all sinners, but we live in Christ. And I guess that's my concern. I didn't hear that
today. Well, you raised the question of law and gospel. And the gospel without the law is sort of feel-good irrelevance. And the law without the gospel is stultifying paralysis. We need good law preached well, and we need good news preached well. They go together. And was a guy with such a nice sweater like that? Maybe one more. And Dr. Scarrow, one more?
Quick, are you sure?
Or save it for the
that's right.
Yeah. Dr. Russell, you and I haven't met, but my name is Lou Hesse. I wrote the first dissent from the 2001-2005 Sexuality Task Force. I served on that task force at the ELCA. And I must disagree with your fundamental paradigm because, for many of us, we are no longer allowed to preach and proclaim the gospel in the ELCA. We have been unchurched by that organization. I left the Sexuality Task Force because I could not get them to talk about the gospel. And I would argue that much like Jesus in the pericope that is part of my lectionary reading for this week, leaving Nazareth, there is a time when the gospel is no longer welcome in an organization. And for many of us, that has occurred.
And so you're saying that if someone preaches the gospel in the ELCA, they may be expelled or defrocked? That strikes me as a little bit
that,
over the top.
Maybe an overstatement, but the fact of the matter is people with various kinds of pressures and moves are preventing the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the absolution from being proclaimed. I could not proclaim the absolution to my gay brothers and sisters in the ELCA and could not speak to that without quite a bit of effort to get that into the report as a dissent. So I would argue that the absolution is going the way of the dinosaur in the ELCA. And without the absolution, one has no gospel. And the gospel is not being allowed to be preached. We are being unchurched in the ELCA.
Well, that's not a very happy note to end on.
Well,
I'm going to rest in Jesus.
I think you better.
Thank you, my friend.
Thank
Good
you.
To have you with us.
And
we'll hear more from you.